If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired of waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things that you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. The more I read the poem If by Rudyard Kipling, the more and more I see the Proverbs of Solomon bleed through those lines. Because what Kipling is giving us in his poem is a vision. It's a type of manhood. It is a type of man and a certain picture of manhood. And as we hold that picture up to the scriptures, which is what we ought to do with any artist, with any poet, with any book, any movie, anything that is given to us by man, we begin to see that his vision, that his version of manhood actually lines up quite well with God's authoritative vision of what a true godly masculinity is. And in some ways, that's really what the whole book of Proverbs is all about. After all, while there are certainly, and we would certainly say that the Proverbs are helpful for daughters, and the Proverbs are helpful for young ladies and older women alike, the only person that is specifically addressed throughout the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs is who? Listen, my son. Give ear, my son. Take note, my son. Even by those who are put off by the final chapter of the book, which we'll consider in the final sermon of this series, for those that think it is demanding and restrictive and suppressive to women, maybe it would be helpful for us to see that the first 30 chapters hold out a vision of their own, a vision of true manhood, a vision for something that is God-glorifying and kingdom-enriching, that we are, simply put, seeing the effects of lacking in our own culture and in our own day. And simply put, I want to help you see today from God's word that if God's men, the king's men, would only take up the vision of manhood that is handed down to us in the book of Proverbs, so many of life's sorrows would be solved by the grace of God flowing from the blessings of being a man. Which brings me to the real conundrum of a sermon like this. See, there are really two roads that a pastor could take in preaching on manhood and masculinity from the book of Proverbs. On the one hand, a pastor could take up the theme as a whole, seeking to hold out all that the Proverbs hold out. He could approach it more as an informational sermon, a lecture of sorts, a theological sermon. Here's a theology of manhood from Proverbs. And for many of you, that would be informative. There'd be a lot of meat for the men and the women alike, I might add, to chew on. But I believe there's a second option, a more beautiful and needed pathway, and that's this one. It's the pathway of preaching manhood from the Proverbs to this church, to you men. And I hope, by God's grace, those men who decided not to show up to church this morning will listen to it. In fact, I would tell you to encourage them to do so. See, I think a better pathway is preaching manhood from the Proverbs to this church and to you men with the heart and the joy of being your pastor. And I really do mean this body. I don't mean just the men. We're going to see this again next week, Lord willing. But these sermons on proverbial masculinity and proverbial femininity are a blessing to the whole church. So that mothers may invest in their sons, and fathers may invest in their daughters, and the older sisters may encourage the younger brothers, and the younger sisters come alongside each other, and godly men equipped to lead this church, and on and on and on. There is a reason that gender and sexuality are under such attack in our culture. And it is because to undermine them in some ways undermines the good and ongoing work of the kingdom of God. So we see that the benefit of a biblical vision of masculinity and femininity is where true wisdom really lies. To have the gift of knowing what God has called us to as men and women is something we must not and we cannot overlook. And overlooked it has been. Under-preached it has been. And the lack of wisdom and her fruit has been felt over and over in our culture, in our churches, around our dinner tables, and all the way to the halls of the White House. But for those who seek the wisdom of God's word as it relates to masculinity, as it relates to femininity, there is a wealth of grace, a stream of joy, an ocean of peace. So men, what shall it be? What shall we be? If we can be biblical men, and if we are biblical men, is the earth and everything that's in it ours to be had? Well, let's see what the Bible says. And we're going to continue to follow our normal pattern of studying the Proverbs by looking at the standard that's held out from Proverbs and then looking at the folly that can be wrapped up in this particular theme and then looking to Christ as the fulfillment of all wisdom and then finally, how Christ followers may walk in the wisdom that's held out in this book. It's been the normal pattern. So if you want to jot down our outline for this morning, let me give the points to you then, those four points. Number one, the call of manhood. Number one, the call of manhood. Number two, I made it rhyme, the fall of manhood. So we got the call and the fall of manhood. But then number three, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, true man. True man. And finally, the goodness and the glory of manhood. And as we explore each of these, you'll find those scripture sheets that we provided on the way in super helpful to you. If you didn't get one on the way in, I'm sure there's some more back there on the table. You can run and grab one and not be too far behind. And as we work our way through these, friends, my prayer this week and my prayer for us this morning has been simple. That God would fill up this church. And I mean literally fill it up, and I mean spiritually fill it up with holy, humble, and courageous men of God. And so let's ask him to do just that as we consider manhood from the Proverbs. Let's start with the call of manhood. What ought we to be? What ought we to be? Now, we could ask this again, what the call of manhood is from the whole Bible. And I'm not going to do that this morning. I mean, we could go and say, what do we learn about manhood from Moses and Joshua? Or what do we learn about manhood even from looking at David and Solomon, who are the fountains of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs handed down by God himself? But instead, let's ask the book of Proverbs, what is manhood? And when we bring the question to the book, we find not 100 different answers that are all kind of jumbled together like sometimes reading the Proverbs feels. No, on the whole, when we take the whole book of Proverbs, we find that being a godly man is actually defined in several key areas. Kind of key umbrellas, if you will. And simply put, being a man it's incredibly simple, but impossibly hard. So here are the four things that seem to make up the call of manhood. I've turned them into four S's, which hopefully will make it easy to remember for some of us knuckleheads. First, the call of manhood, of being a wise man, is a call to be submitted. Submitted. That might seem like an odd place to start, but this is a truth that's been laid down at the beginning and tracks all the way through the end. So what do I mean by the word submission? We'll consider again the foundational phrase of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we may put in parentheses there, knowledge of how to be a man. Fools despise wisdom of how to be a man and instruction on how to be a man. And so where does manhood and walking as a godly man really begin? With the fear of the Lord. Or just three chapters in, chapter 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But simply put, the call of manhood in Proverbs starts with a call for us as men to be submitted to God alone. Now, of course, there are other submissions that flow out of that submission. There is submission in the local church. There's submission in the home. There is submission in the state. But the call of manhood, first and foremost, is the call to kneel before the king as his servants, as his dispatch. That the only way we can be wise men is to be God's men. But this is not, friends, a meaningless submission. This is not just a submission in thought. This is not just a submission in theory. This is not chaining ourselves up. This is, and even saying this is not settling for less. Submitting your life to God does not mean you have less joy, that you have less meaning, that there's less excitement, that you're less whole. That is what the world would have you to believe. But consider the beautiful life that is held out in the submission. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. And then Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, you might hear those proverbs and go immediately to spiritualizing them, which is what some of us do because we don't want to waver into what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel, that if you believe hard enough and you follow God hard enough, then that Lamborghini is going to end up in your driveway. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's a good caution, but for some of us, spiritualizing all of the Proverbs is actually just an excuse. Because even though there are certainly exceptions, there are certainly good, godly men who live in poverty, who wrestle through things like cancer. Yes, we would absolutely say that. While that is so, many men live in poverty and sickness, both physical and spiritual, because they have not submitted themselves to God. They have not committed their hearts. They have not committed their work to the Lord. And it's bearing very little fruit in a life well lived. Some of us wonder why our garden is full of weeds and thorns and thistles. Yet we have not actually labored to open the gate and let the gardener himself come in and do his pruning work. Simply put, as men, we have not committed our lives to the Lord. So we find Proverbs 28:13 and 14 telling us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, and whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. But what's more is that this submission to God does not end with us. Especially you fathers. You fathers, hear this. By committing ourselves to God as men, to giving ourselves into his service. Proverbs says that there is a blessing, that there is a heritage, there's an inheritance that is at least handed down. Now, young men, listen to me. Boys, listen to me. What you do with the inheritance that your fathers give you is on you. But what does a submitted, fearing the Lord man mean for fatherhood? Well, listen to Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you live it? You see, for some of us, and as I was preparing this week, this is where I was convicted. But some of us, we may say we do this in theory. But the man of God who's truly submitted to him will have glorious fruit. A man who has submitted himself to God, who has submitted himself to God's work and to God's ways and to the wisdom of God, more oftentimes than not, will see fruit in his life. We'll see the blessings of it. And I'm not necessarily talking about material blessings. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. But even still, the Proverbs teach us that if we do not walk in the ways of the Lord, we have no reason to expect to have a fruitful life. Especially for you young boys. You do this through submitting to your parents, who God himself has given to you. Which brings us to the three other S's that Proverbs say marks a godly man. Submission as the basis. What flows out of that? The first one would be self-control. Self-control, or self-willed, self-disciplined, self-ruled. And I really believe that if, practically speaking, as men, we can get right on this one, everything else begins to kind of fall in line. I think this is why Paul tells Titus to teach the young men to be self-controlled. It is the key to having a good life for many. We must start then here in our thinking about the practical outworking of God's submitted men. And I would say this is really the hardest as well. As King's men, we must be ready and able to go into battle at every turn. Before we can ever exercise dominion in this world, which we are called to do in the kingdom of God, we must have dominion over our own hearts, our own minds, our own souls, our own emotions, our own words. Consider the self-control necessary to live out these proverbs. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Nobody has to try to be hasty. Comes natural with our fallen sin nature. In Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And then Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Many of us dads know the tension of that one. In each of these, though, what is needed? When it comes to our tongues, or being patient, or being faithful as fathers even. In each of these, what is needed is a man who has control over himself. Who has control over his heart, his mind. Who has the nerve to calm things down when they get ramped up. Young men, if you are a follower of God, can I just encourage you? Can I implore you? Nay, can I beg you as your pastor to seek to cultivate a habit of self-control in your life? Let me say this a different way. The greatest thing a man can do in following God is be a self-controlled man. We show our submission to God first in this way. And to fail to do this will bring ruin and calamity and poverty upon ourselves. So Proverbs 25:28 gives us a stern warning. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Simply put, no self-control, ruin. That one's worth memorizing and meditating on this week, especially you young men. We cannot stop there. Not only are godly men first submitted and then walking out that submission in self-control, they're also called to walk out that submission in being strong. So that's another S, strength. They're called in Proverbs to be hard men, to be determined men, to be resilient men. This is not to say that every man has to be a physical Hulk who's squatting 500 pounds. I got to be honest with you. I had to actually go look up how much was a heavy weight to squat to even put that in my notes. I don't know. We have to realize that some of the strongest men have the smallest biceps. But this does mean that we are growing and strengthening ourselves in whatever way we can. And yes, that does mean physically taking care of yourself. But it means mentally. And most importantly, as Paul tells us, yes, bodily exercise is good, but spiritual exercise is what matters in the end. And if we cultivate and grow our strength in our youth, we find as we grow older, and some of you older men know this, it flowers into wisdom and splendor in our senior years. This is why Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." And some of you are amening to that. And so what of us? Do we believe and walk in the reality of verses like Proverbs 24, 5, and 10? A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. Proverbs 24, 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What's so interesting to me about Proverbs 24, 5 there is we're given this comparison or this parallelism, these two tracks, where it's one truth, it's said in two ways. Look back at it. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. So first, we have the wise man, who's also called a man of knowledge. Same guy, two different ways of saying it. And then we are told that he is full of strength. But what is the other way of saying that he is full of strength? How does Proverbs describe a man who is full of strength? He enhances his might. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the strong are those who hold all of the strength all at once, but that the strong man is always actively looking at how he might grow. And so that means for some of you young men, you are very strong as young men. And the reason you are very strong is because you're always looking to grow in your strength. It is a gift given to you by God that you would want to learn, that you would want to grow. And maybe you're not interested in everything. Maybe you hate certain subjects in school or certain conversations, but there are things that God has made you to be interested in, and you love learning more and more about them, don't you? And so strong men ask questions like, how might we move forward? How might we mature? How might we build upon what we have? You think of a small boy working a puzzle that's maybe 15, 20 pieces, and he works it so many times. Me and my cousin did this so often at my grandmother's house. We had these little cardboard puzzles, and they only had 15 or 20 pieces. We got so good at them that we'd flip it and do it upside down without even looking at the picture. Eventually, my grandmother began to buy us some puzzles that had 300, 500, 1,000, 5,000 pieces in it, and we'd sit up all night building them, putting them together, working puzzles, as we would say. And so strong men want to build on their strength. The strength described here is one of diligence, which we've already looked at. It is a strength of vision and work and care and cultivation and building. It's truly a strength of wisdom, growing wisdom, growing wisdom. Which brings us to the final S. The Proverbs tells us that a godly man is satisfied. This is a word that captures the deep, settled joy that abides in a man submitted to God. It captures the rest and the calm and the peace of the soul that is brought into knowing the King and following Him in His masculine ways. So Proverbs 12:14 tells us, "The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. A good man is just another way of speaking of a godly man here. And what is the fruit of his satisfied ways? Proverbs 12:14. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of his hands comes back to him. Many of you men know this. There is nothing like finishing a job that you had to do with your hands. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessing, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. If you're looking for a good verse to not get involved in any pyramid schemes, there it is. Whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. But we see that this satisfaction is the fruit of a beautiful life. So what do we have before us? Well, I like the way that Proverbs 28:20 puts it there, that a faithful man will abound in blessings. It's a good phrase that really summarizes the entirety of this vision, these four S's in the book of Proverbs. Really, it encapsulates what is biblical masculinity, what is biblical manhood. It is faithfulness. The word faithful here in the Hebrew, it has a very, very important meaning. It means firmness, steadiness, even fidelity, trueness, loyalty. It paints the picture of a man who holds fast and presses forward in all that God has placed upon his life. He's not swayed. He's not drowned out. He holds the line. He walks the narrow path. And it is a walk that is marked by self-control, is marked by strength, is marked with a deep satisfaction in knowing that this path leads. And he walks it because he knows where it leads in his deep submission to God, the one who purchased him and has provided for him. But what's the reality, guys? Men in this room, as we step back and we look at our lives, we see how often we have stepped off that path in unfaithfulness, haven't we? We see where we've dropped the ball. We note all our failures, all our stumblings, and all the pitfalls of the aim to be godly men. This is where we must take up this second part. It's not enough to see and summarize the call of godly man, but we also need to see and summarize the fall of godly man. What is it that marks our missteps? What is it that tends to be hurdles for us? I don't know if any of you have run track, but if you're doing the hurdles, it's really helpful to not be blindfolded when you're running the hurdles. And so let's look at the fall of manhood so we can hopefully see some of the hurdles that men often run into and in our attempt to be godly, jump over them. We see the fall of manhood really way back in Genesis 3, but it's from that point that all men fail in some way to embrace the specific call of God that he has placed upon them to be men, to embody the call of godly masculinity. In the Proverbs, it seems, and I think this is true in most of our lives, it takes two routes. Proverbs highlights both of them. First, we have malnourished manhood. Malnourished manhood. This is a manhood that has been fed with the wrong stuff. It is when we find our failure of manhood is not so much with what we are doing, but is more basic to what we are believing, how we are operating, what is the desires and the passions and the things that we're wanting. It's a matter of what is nourishing and feeding our souls. And so we could take things like pride or his brother fear of man, not fear of God. These are really two brothers, pride and fear. Men can tend to fall in one of the two. Either we think too highly of ourselves and believe everyone must submit to our ways, pride, or we walk in fear of what others think of us and are constantly seeking to submit to their ways to curry their favor. You see how both are putting way too much stock in man itself. Consider even how the Proverbs speak of these things. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Or think about these that, as they relate to fear of man. Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. 21:29, a wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. And 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Well, what do we see in each of these? That the motivator, the driver of the man is not God, but it is himself, his own exaltation, his own image, his own rightness. Whether it be that he is high and worthy of honor in his own eyes, leading to his destruction, or that everyone else has high worth, so he must move and manipulate and flatter to get himself down the line. Men, which of those two dishes do you normally fall into? Whether it be at work, or in your home, or even among your friends here. Especially you married men. Which ditch do you fall in as it relates to your wife? Do you always think that you're right, and so therefore you must belittle her and boss her around, and she must submit to whatever your ideas always are? Or do you fear upsetting her? And so you overly apologize, and you seek to just never lead and passively just do whatever she wants. And do you think yourself better than others, or do you fear them and seek to please them, even at the expense of your own pleasing the Lord? In both cases, what are you doing? You are feeding your soul garbage. And the malnourishing that comes from the lack of submission to God will have sickening effects. We see the same thing in the malnourishing effects of foolishness and pleasure seeking. Maybe you're not seeking to feed your soul with the praises of man or even have a bloated view of yourself, but maybe you're seeking to feed yourself with the joys and the happiness of this world. As the Proverbs calls folly and pleasure seeking, self-pleasing. For the man, if this is what feeds you, it too is deadly to your masculinity. Listen to these Proverbs 10:2. Proverbs 10 has a lot of these. It'd be a great chapter to go back and read this week in thinking about some of the sins of manhood, particularly that chapter. But here's Proverbs 10:2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 23 of chapter 10. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. 15:21. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, but he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. 23:20 and 21. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And then 24:1 and 2. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. And what's wrapped up in all of these? That those who seek to feed themselves, sometimes physically, but not always, but always spiritually, those who seek to feed themselves with the passing joys of this earth, for them it will end in poverty. This is where we must stop and reveal the hidden evils of things like pornography, things like abusing substances, things like being a glutton of television and video games and sports and a poor diet. These are the pitfalls of modern manhood. Why? What are these things doing? They're doing nothing but feeding our soul with spiritual junk food. Now, this is not to say that we can't love things like sports or Big Macs. Those are okay. The problem here is when those are the things that we have set our hearts upon, that they are feeding our souls. Because what do? They feed us with lies that if we don't grab these modern joys here and now, there is no goodness in our lives. They falsely promise that the true meaning of life for the modern man is one of ease and relaxation, of putting our feet up, stuffing our faces, and watching someone else do all the work up and down the field. As Proverbs 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. And to feed our souls with such lies will only end in an impoverished soul. Now, for some of us, a lack of nourishment isn't our biggest fall and failure. For some of us, we may be tapped into the right source, okay? Some of you, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you're submitted to the Lord, you trust the Lord, you want to follow the Lord, you're not malnourished. Instead, you are what we would call malformed. We have become twisted and gnarled in our actual outworkings, in our will, in our walk, in our actual lives. This is exactly what we see with things like anger and wrath. This is the opposite of being peaceful. The life that bears the fruit of anger and of wrath is manhood. In manhood is one that is malformed. So consider Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. 19:19. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. That's not a very hopeful verse, is it? Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. And finally, one of my personal favorites, Proverbs 30:33. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. I don't know how many of you have angrily pressed any milk this week, but hopefully none of you have pressed any noses in anger. What do these Proverbs teach us? Not that we don't have reasons to be upset. And I was explaining this to my own sons this morning because some conflict had happened in our home and some sons were frustrated. And they were rightly frustrated. And I want to be clear here. The Proverbs don't tell us that life is always sunshine and rainbows. So we need to suck it up and stop being angry, you big baby, nothing's actually wrong. The Proverbs do not say that. No, friends, there is wrong in this world. It is messed up how people will treat you, how people will speak to you, how people will misunderstand you, and what they will expect from you. Especially as men. There's such confusion in our world over what is a man. Some of us saw the documentary, What is a Woman? They should follow it up with What is a Man? But I don't think they will, because that's an even harder question to answer, because our culture has no understanding. And that stinks. It is hard. What the Proverbs doesn't call for us to be as men is some numb animatronic robot man who has no emotions, no vibrancy, no excitement, and no passion. If that was the case, then I don't know what you call a preacher like me. What the Proverbs tells us, though, is to allow our emotions and our feelings and our hurt, our desires, to not become twisted into being an angry man who is full of wrath and ready to pounce on anyone who crosses our will. The Proverbs says that taking that path, that it is a path of heartache. It is a path of loneliness, and it is a path of death. How many men have fallen because of this very thing? That years and years of unchecked anger and strife and being a disagreeable person has left them alone. How many families have been broken? How many jobs have been lost? How many wars, frankly, have been started because of angry men? This is the outworking of wanting to be the judge, jury, and executioner of your own life. There's one other malformation that I want us to consider before we get to Christ, and that is the failure to take any responsibility of your life at all. Consider these Proverbs. Proverbs 10, 5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Boys, the next time your mama asks you to do some chores, she's going to read this proverb to you. And you're going to remember that Pastor Adams said, get them done. Proverbs 19, 15 then. Slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20, 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. In Proverbs 26, 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Man, I wish somebody would have taught me these in college. I wasted so much time. We've already heard some of these in our other studies, but what do they tell us about manhood specifically? That one of the biggest ways our manhood can be malformed and become twisted and messed up is through not actually taking responsibility for ourselves and our lives. For failing to believe that God hasn't just called us unto Himself, but He's called us to live a certain kind of life. And to live that life, you actually have to live. Simply put, this is the malformation of laziness. It takes so many forms. There are so many ways that we can fall asleep on being men. Whether that be in our bedrooms or on the factory floor. How many of us want to skirt off our responsibility? And when things go south, we start pointing fingers at everyone else. And brothers, this is where I need to speak a hard word to you, but one I speak in love. Because we're brothers. And it's this. No one is coming to fight this fight for us. If Jesus has called you unto Himself to be His follower, this is the fight that He has called you to fight. It is the fight of being a godly man. The world hates men because the world hates God. Because of this, it's very mean. It is a very nasty place. And there's darkness everywhere. And it does not matter how much you try to numb it with the things of this world. It doesn't matter how hard and rugged you think you are. If you sit back and do nothing with yourself, the world and Satan and your own flesh is going to pummel you over and over again. There's no question about that here. We have inherited a world of thorns and thistles from our first father, Adam. The question isn't, will we find anything good in this world? But are we willing to work for something good in this world? Are we willing to cultivate something good here and now? This is how the kingdom of God is to move forward. This is how the good life is to be found. This is how we grow in godly masculinity. We can either be malformed cowards who point fingers at everyone else, or we can look to Jesus and seek to build back a masculine, biblical masculinity. And when I say look to Jesus, I mean something very particular here. I know this is a long sermon, but it might be the last one I preach before my third daughter is born, hopefully this week. So I need to get this out here. Because whenever she's born, Pastor David's going to preach the next sermon, and that means I'm going to get 2 weeks to work on the femininity sermon. So I need to get the masculinity sermon out here. I thought about breaking this up into two parts, but we're going to keep going. Because as a man and as your pastor, I have to consider. It is my godly duty to consider what we as a church are handing the next generation that sits in the pews around us. And if we're going to have a generation of godly men in this church until Christ returns, what are we going to give them? We must give them a vision of Christ. We must give them a vision of manhood that the Scriptures holds out. We must give them a vision of manhood that Christ Himself holds out. Let's think about that for a few minutes, can we? Let's look at Jesus Christ, the true man. I spent most of the time, I realized, laying out the call and fall of manhood. And I want to close today by considering both the manliness of Christ, and I want to wrap it up with some calls to us. We obviously don't have time to explore all of the masculinity of Jesus Christ. But here's a question worth pondering. Why did God send Jesus? Why did he send the Son? First of all, why is he called the Son and not the daughter of God? And why is Jesus sent as a man and not a woman? It is a question worth considering. I'll leave that for your theological lunch tables. But let's consider a few aspects of who Jesus is and how he holds out biblical masculinity. First, think about the mission of Christ. In the mission of Christ, Jesus receives the wise call of the Father. Much like the father, Solomon, speaking to his sons in the book of Proverbs, Jesus receives the call of a wise father, and he obeyed his word. He obeyed the counsel of the Father, and his counsel was ever before him. He turned not from his father's ways, but constantly went back to his father to seek instruction. He was not distracted by the fleeting pleasures of his own creation, even. He resisted the temptation of Satan, resisted the temptation of this world. His mission and his focus were singular. And he aimed in every way and fulfilled and was victorious in every way his call, even unto death. He was the man taking responsibility, owning his mission, and following his heavenly Father. What's more, he was not malformed or malnourished in any way, but his character was spotless and without blemish. And never did his anger roll into a sinful response. Never did he lie or manipulate to avoid causing people to look at him wrong. Never was he lazy or found grumbling, but was full of joy and endurance. Never was he plagued with complacency and laziness and seeking his own pleasure, but he was pure and blameless, having the highest character and the sweetest disposition. He was a joy to those who received him, and he was a bitter to those who rejected him. Why? Because Jesus Christ was a strong man. Now, we can assume some measure of physical strength and health in Christ. With his constant walking, his diet of good meats, vegetables, and fruits, of course, Jesus was healthy in every way. But no matter what the chosen may want to tell us, that's not the main focus of the Bible regarding Jesus' strength. No, we see true masculine strength in another way from Christ. He was strong in heart and mind. He was strong in his desire. He was strong in his will. Christ lived fully and with passion. He was not flippant. He was not flamboyant. He was not easily moved or swayed. He did not seek the approval of the world. He did not try to curry favor with the elite. He said what needed to be said. He did what needed to be done every step of the way, even when it meant he would be arrested and killed, and he knew it was coming. Which really brings us to the cross itself. For it is there that we have the most glorious picture of the manhood of Christ. And the world will look at that man hanging on the cross and say, what a weak man. What a man who cannot even defend himself. What a sad Savior you have. But we ought to look at the cross of Christ and say, no, that is our strong Christ. He is the man of sorrows, after all. And what does he accomplish by his determined sacrifice? Well, Jesus Christ, by his death, pummels the gates of hell and plunders its riches and purchases a people for himself. By giving himself over to death, he accomplishes the greatest work that could ever be done. But what's more, in his resurrection, we see him keep his promises to rise from the dead. He's a man of his word. We see him stomp the head of the serpent. We see him fulfill his call and his role. Why is Jesus Christ the true man? because he lived out masculinity perfectly, submitted and self-controlled, walking in full strength of heart, mind, and spirit, satisfied in fulfilling the call of the Father upon him to bring salvation to the world through his death and resurrection. Friends, men, hear me. Jesus Christ is not just the model of masculinity. He is the certainty of it. Jesus is our champion and our king. And if we are ever to be godly men, it must be through him. Any vision of manhood that is devoid of Jesus Christ is a phony. I don't care how many booklets, PDFs they send you, how many subscribe to this thing and I'll give you 5 steps to being a man they give you, and how many subscriptions you pay to learn how to be a man. If it's devoid of Christ, it's not manhood. It will not work. But to see Christ, to turn to him in trust and submission, this is the only pathway to true biblical masculinity, because it is the only pathway to salvation. It is the only pathway to God. It is the only pathway to his wisdom. And so what should we do with this vision then? Point 4, the goodness and glory of manhood. What should we do with this vision that Christ fulfills and then calls us to? What should we do? Simple. You ready? Be a man. Be a Christian man. There are many practical outworkings of this. And I trust that the Holy Spirit has brought many to your mind today. I'm sure God has brought many to the mind of you ladies. And pastorally, let me give you permission here. Some of you wives need to have some serious conversations with your husbands about being the man of the house. You need to sit down and you say, we need to talk. Because what I need is a man. I won't drag us on any further, considering all that God might be calling us to as men, but I will say a couple of big picture things. First, to be a truly godly man, you must be a son and then be a father. I don't necessarily mean that biologically, but first and foremost, spiritually. The path of manhood becomes for us men in being sons of the Most High God. We must see ourselves as his children, bought by his blood to serve his cause. And as we begin to follow him, we must become fathers. Some of us physically, yes, but all of us all to aim to be spiritual fathers. That's why I'm so thankful for the older men in our church. Many of us, our fathers aren't in this church biologically, but spiritually. We give ourselves to sharing the gospel and discipling men who are younger in the faith. I was blessed beyond measure that at the young adult gathering on Friday night, there was a number of you men there. Do you know how many churches you go to? And it's just women running everything. Not that women can't run things. You do a very good job. Don't hear me saying that. But to see the men in this church invest in the younger men of this church, what a gift. Let me say this, especially you older adult men. If you will give yourself to sharing the gospel with the men that you work with your neighbors, and if you'll invite them to come and join us at a gathering, if you offer them the hand of friendship, of investment, I truly believe that God would do amazing things among us. In fact, let me challenge you even this week. Men, how many other men can you invite to join you in the road of following Christ this week? Whether it's in your home or in your workplace. Which brings me to the second big picture application I want to make. This is the line I'll draw in the sand for our church. As for the men in this church, we are going to fight. We are not aiming to be a church full of lazy, incompetent, irresponsible men. As if you didn't already know that. Now, some of us are lazy and are incompetent and are irresponsible. But that's not what we're aiming for. We're aiming to fight for holiness, to fight for growth, to fight for an inheritance, to leave our sons and their sons and their sons. And as we look ahead, our aim should be to be as godly a group of men as we possibly can. To be men who start businesses, who raise families, who invest in the hurting and the marginalized and the oppressed, to cultivate a more godly city and society, to fight for the kingdom of God and to do it all as men. Simply put, if you're looking for lazy boy Christianity, this isn't the church for you. But if you're looking for the full armored men of God, then let's suit up. Why? Because we believe the call of the Proverbs. We believe more godly men means more life and more joy and more goodness. What does the book tell us? What does this whole book tell us? More godly men means less crime. More godly men means less poverty. More godly men means less violence. More godly men means less illiteracy. More godly men means less dropouts. More godly men means less addiction. More godly men means less self-harm. More godly men means less sexual abuse. More godly men means less mental illness. More godly men means less homelessness. More godly men means less heartache and brokenness. There's a story. Have I got time? Yeah, we got time. That I was going to tell this morning. And I'll tell it as a means of closing. If none of you have read Plutarch's account of Alexander acquiring his famous horse, Bucephalus, let me encourage you to go home and to Google Plutarch, Alexander, Bucephalus. If you want spellings on those, come see me afterwards. But Plutarch tells this wonderful story of Alexander before he becomes Alexander the Great. His dad was King Philip of Macedonia. And there was a day when a man came to buy a horse off of Philip named Bucephalus. And it was a horse that was raging. He was out of control. He was the worst kind of horse. Bucephalus actually means horse's head. And many believe he was named this because he was such a large horse. And so this man comes to buy the horse from King Philip. All of their comrades are there, all of these men. And here comes Alexander and he says, "Don't get rid of that horse. I'll take him. I'll tame him." And they all laugh at Alexander. But he persists. "I will take care of Bucephalus." And eventually Philip says, "Fine, give it your best shot." What Alexander had come to see is the reason that Bucephalus was the way he was is because he was actually scared of his own shadow. And so Alexander takes the horse and turns him so that he is not looking at his shadow anymore. And he hops onto the horse. And he begins to ride him some measure away from Philip. He feels like he has a good feel for the horse. And so when he turns him around to come back, he takes the horse full steam ahead. And he rides the horse with such vigor that the horse stops just feet in front of his father. And as Alexander dismounts off the horse, his father is crying tears of joy. And he says, "Alexander, may you have the kingdoms of the world, because Macedonia is far too small of a kingdom for you." Friend, what might the king hand us if we are willing to take the reins of our lives? What might God hand his men if they walk in wisdom and joy? What might God accomplish to men who are first in, last out, and laughing the loudest? This is the way. Let us follow our king into battle, and let us follow in his manliness. Let me pray for us. God, that we would be men. And that we would have in Jesus Christ one who is, yes, fully God, but oh, fully man as well. Spirit, convict, strengthen us and grow us. Lord, we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, buckle up, and just get it all together. We need you to work. We need you to save. We need you to equip. And so, Lord, we call on you, even now as we've considered your word, that you would take it and apply it to our hearts so that we may live for your glory all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.